Lord, I am overwhelmed by your love for us. And to think we as a congregation get to gather together to sing your praises. There's something special about the time, this time. We thank you for your presence being here today. We thank you for each person being here today. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who will do a work in each of our lives today. Pray for the anointing of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. How is everybody? Norland's spending time with family today. My wife's out of town again, which is tough on you because I usually go over my notes on a Saturday with her so she'll tone me down. Or so I'm praying that I'm not stupid today. Good luck with that, huh? How many of you have been working on your taxes? Distasteful, isn't it? Well, I love that the Bible is so practical. That's the subject today in the verses that we're looking at. Who likes to pay taxes? I think everybody, Michelle likes to, right? You said you'd like to. No, anybody else like to pay taxes? Okay, it's a bit distasteful. Who likes tax collectors? They had a bad rep back in the New Testament, and they still do today, sadly. So previously, when we were looking in Romans, the verses before that, it talked about obedience to authority, respect to state authority, and that as Christians, we're to respect authority, and that includes tax collectors. Paul is so practical here. We'll be looking at three verses. The first verse, Romans 13, verses 6 through 8. Verse 6 says, "For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." So these two verses, they wrap up this section about Paul's teaching about respecting authority, about the Christian's relationship to the state or the government. And the first part he mentions here is we're to pay taxes. Did you know the Bible says that? We know Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar." So we do know that Jesus supported this. The second part says we're to give respect and even give honor to those who are due respect and honor, even those we don't like. Because we are to have a different attitude than the rest of the world regarding respect and authority. We don't. We don't often, though. Voltaire, he was a famous French philosopher and author. He was having a dinner party with, they were very witty back then, two witty friends. And he suggested they would entertain themselves by improvising a story about thieves. So each of the two friends, they told this story. And then Voltaire took his turn and he said, "Gentlemen, there was once a tax collector." I've forgotten the rest of the story. That was funny. See, now Julie would have said, "Don't say that. They won't get it." A story about thieves. All he had to say was tax collector. Let's see what else. I was looking up stuff about taxes. Victor Amadeus, he was the Duke of Savoy, who eventually became the King of Sicily, and later the King of Sardinia. He was known for severely taxing his subjects. And once he stopped a working man and he asked how he was getting along, the man answered, "About as well as things can go in a holy land like ours." And Amadeus questioned, "Holy land? I don't understand." And the man said, "Well, we must be a holy land because the passion of our Lord repeats itself only in reverse." And the king asked, "Reverse?" He said, "Yes. In those olden days, one died for all. Here, all of us die for one." They were extremely taxed. Okay, what's the most famous tax return of all time? Kids? The Return of the Jedi. Okay, thank you. Anyway, so those who struggle with taxes can be divided up in two categories, men and women. No one likes to pay taxes. No one. Yet in this passage, Paul joins with Jesus saying that this is an important responsibility for a Christian. A Christian supports his government with his taxes or her taxes. Paying taxes. No government, no state can operate without any taxes. Government's expensive. We benefit in many ways, even if it's less than a perfect government. We build a lot of resentment leading up to April 15th, tax day. Does anybody remember Ray Steadman? He was a pastor at Peninsula Bible Church. He's passed on. I love his stuff. He confessed he didn't like, in his early years, he didn't make much money. And then he had some books and stuff like the congregation grew and he made more money. So in the beginning, he didn't mind paying taxes because he really didn't pay much at all. But he resented it the first time that he made his check out to the, he actually wrote this on the check, Infernal Tax Revenue and Revenue Service. And the next year, on his check, he put the Eternal Revenue Service. He did not like tax collectors. They took his money anyway. The name was okay. It passed. And finally, he said, I repented of all my sins and now hope to pay taxes cheerfully. So this is a wonderful pastor. He struggled with the whole idea of paying taxes. It's hard to be cheerful about sending money to Washington, D.C. I don't care which party you belong to. Sometimes it's just a little difficult the way they spend the money. But having resignation about doing it, that's not the best attitude we're to have. We should be thankful for many things, our armed forces, peace in our land, national security, courts, lots of federal and state agencies from which we benefit. We have national parks, food inspectors, drug enforcement, Center for Infectious Disease, FBI, air traffic controllers, schools, universities, all those things, roads. All these things are paid with taxes. Without taxes, our government could not function. But how taxes are spent, that's not our first responsibility. That's the state is responsible to God for how taxes are spent. That's what it says. They need to be have a responsible use of taxed money. They are ordained of God. They are ministers of God, it says in Romans. But the taxes are not meant for elevating the lifestyles of those who are in government or who serve us. Since they're servants of God, they're not in that position to serve themselves. Now, I know you're thinking many that do. That's okay. But I'm just saying this is what the state's responsibility is to God or anybody as an elected official in an ideal world, the way God wanted this to be done. Taxes are public money, and they're intended to help the public and not to make the servant or the official rich, although they should receive a fair wage. They're not meant for feather-bedding government agencies. They're not meant for bloated budgets, hiring your family members for non-existent jobs, all these things. The idea is taxes are not to be self-serving, but to serve the nation and the people of that nation. Did you know Paul's going to be so practical? And the other thing is confiscatory taxation. That's when they just take it. The government needs to avoid and guard against making taxes so high that it becomes stealing from the people. Our founding fathers, they recognized this danger. They insisted on no taxation without representation to counter what England was doing, confiscatory taxes, where they just took it. So now, when our nation was built, they said, we're going to put this in there. They need to have representation. So that's how we have our government the way we do, with representatives who ideally represent us well and spend the money well. But so that was our rebellion against England. John Marshall, he was one of the earliest chief justices. He wrote, the power to tax is the power to destroy. So when are taxes too much? Depends on what's in your bank account. There are times when taxation can go up because of, a robust economy and certain wartime. And there's other times when it needs to scale back because the people are overburdened or overtaxed. There's lots of reasons for that. Too many, too big for my small brain. But they should be just taxes, and that's where we struggle with that and paying those. For instance, it bothers me that our national debt is extremely high. That's spending that's gone out of hand. As individuals, do you spend money that you don't have? We do on occasion with credit cards and stuff, but do you try and keep it within a budget? You try. Sometimes it's difficult. Most elected officials seem to lack the courage to stop excessive spending and reduce the federal budget. They get in there and we got to pray for these people. And they expand their staff and things that are unnecessary. But we can't do that because we just have the last check that we have sometimes. Some even want to spend more, but there's a lawful a place for lawful deductions in your tax form. That's legitimate. There's not to be any evasion of taxes. We try not to do that. We are to pay the taxes as if we're paying as unto the Lord, because these are his servants, whether they recognize it or not. And this is the whole idea about honor where honor is due. God has placed them in this position in the ultimate sense, and we're to respect that. And as Christians, we are to be different than the world. We're not to be self-serving. We might consider tax collectors to be intruders, but like the Bible says, they were ordained. Those positions of authority were ordained. The principles of taxation is just, even though sometimes the application of it is not. But Paul's main concern is not how government uses our taxes. He's concerned about us as Christians and how our attitude, how we respond to authority and how we conduct ourselves. And that's why he expands it from taxation to respect and honor. Verse 7 says, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So Paul's purpose is to instruct us in our attitude towards the state. Granted, every one of you here at one time or another has been angry at the state. But now we need to put it in perspective of what God wants from us as Christians and the difference that can make. It's significant that, if you remember chapter 12, verse 19, it says, vengeance is the Lord's. Things that are out of our control, we do our best to make changes, but when they're out of our control, we can't do anything else, we entrust it to God to take care of us, to take care of what's going on. But only God exercises absolute authority, even regarding our taxes. The transfer of God's authority to authority figures in our lives often doesn't come with a transfer of character of the person. Sometimes we have people in office or authority figures who are of questionable character. Let me give you some examples. 2 Samuel 23, the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men righteously, so this is any kind of authority figure, who rules in the fear of God is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. So he's saying here that if a person is in a place of authority and they are doing their job well and treating people kindly and fairly, it's refreshing. Brother was at my house last night. He switched positions, and his son asked him, do you like your new job, new position? Well, the answer was no, but he took about 30 minutes complaining about this new boss and all. And he moved to somebody else who is not kind and fair to subordinates. But still, that person is in a position that is due respect. But not all rulers rule righteously. Martin Luther said, the powers that be will be the powers that used to be tomorrow. So as Christians, we need to keep that in mind. What you see today, that's not eternity. God will have the final say-so, whatever position you're in. Even with nations, nations come and nations go. I love the United States. I want to see it prosper. It says in the Bible that righteousness exalts a nation. So as Christians, you are a defining influence on the culture of this world, of this nation, to be instruments of righteousness, and that it would, from the bottom up, move into offices where, even if you have in your own heart to run for office of some sort, to be an authority somewhere, rule righteously, rule fairly, rule justly. We are to show honor. Submission doesn't mean we're a doormat. Submission means we're respecting the office, we're respecting the authority. 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor the king. And Peter wrote this when the king was not honorable. He was executing Christians. Acts 23, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. So somebody hit Paul. And then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck? So now Paul is fighting, resisting the authority, and talking back to him. But the bystanders said, do you revile God's high priest? It was actually the high priest. And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So Paul took a step back, recognizing that God's in control. This authority figure is out of control, but God will take care of him. But Paul, in his heart, in his attitude, his character, did the right thing there. So we honor those over us by not speaking of or to them disrespectfully. Do you agree? We can disagree respectfully. We also have a Christian duty to pray for them. We obey God always. We obey government or governmental authorities usually. We talked about that last time. There is a time for disobedience, but it's a respectful disobedience, like Martin Luther King Jr., the way they protested, and that won the hearts and changed the people rather than just continued the fight. And you know who else you are to honor? I'm glad you guys stayed in. Your parents. Those are authority figures. Exodus 20:12 says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. That's a commandment with a promise for your life if you are honoring your parents. And Paul quotes this verse in Ephesians 6:2. He adds it. This is the first commandment with a promise. The family is the smallest unit of society, and it is foundational to everything else, particularly parents, the family unit, and the way we treat each other within the family. And that will be reflected later on as people become adults. If we teach our children to respect and obey their parents, they grow up respecting authority. It's a character thing. We need to speak kindly to our parents. How many of you guys speak kindly to your parents? Good. Do you listen to their opinions? My mother passed away last year. My father, he has hearing aids that he won't wear. And he comes by the house. We were meeting my brother and his family at a restaurant last night. He drove his car over. He lives about a mile away, so that's okay. But then he's sitting in there, and I go, okay, he's happy to let me drive. Gary, when he drives. And then I look over, and I talk to him, and he goes, what? I said, where's your hearing aids? Oh, I forgot them. He does it on purpose. I know he does. But in my heart, I'm like getting angry. I didn't think of this till now. I'm like, oh my goodness, they picked going to BJ's, but about any restaurant you go to, the music's loud. So you're already going to be yelling at each other. And so I'm trying to tell my dad real nice, we like to talk to you, but if you don't have your hearing aids, you can't hear us, and we just kind of give up. And I think you like us to talk to you. And then what? So I have to repent of that sin. That's my parent, to honor him and to recognize the things that he's going through as an elderly gentleman and to have mercy upon that and recognize that's my dad. You need to honor the elderly. Scripture's really good about that. Leviticus 19:32 says, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. So he links that together. Our respect towards elderly people shows our respect towards God. The way we treat them is in our heart is the way we're treating God. elderly people. Except in today's society, we don't often do that. We get bugged if they're in front of us on the road because they the blinker, you know, turn it off. Or in shopping carts, they seem to like go sideways down an aisle. And just society in general, we don't respect elderly people like we should. So as Christians, we need to change that too and show respect and kindness to the elderly. Our society glorifies youth. As Christians, as we do what we do for the glory of God, God can use that to elevate society to a better place where it's not so rude, it's more respectful. When that happens, the nation becomes morally strong and justice becomes a reality, fairness. Nations become strong not by laws, although laws are important, but by the character of its citizens. And us as Christians, we're on the front line of that. That's what Paul's saying here. Margaret Thatcher, she was the British Prime Minister, known as the Iron Lady. She was addressing the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, and she said this: "The truths of the Judaic-Christian tradition are infinitely precious, not only as I believe because they are true, but also because they provide the moral impulse which alone could lead to that peace, in the true meaning of the word, for which we all long. There is little hope for democracy if the hearts of men and women in democratic societies cannot be touched by a call to something greater than themselves." That's our calling, something greater. "Political structures, state institutions, collective ideals are not enough. We parliamentarians can legislate for the rule of law. You, the church, can teach the life of faith." Do you realize how important those words are? You bring a different element to society as Christians. You shine bright. You're like stars in the night, on a clear night. How you conduct yourselves in society. We need you to do that, to be different, to be Jesus on this earth. So we honor and respect governing authorities, and above all, honor and respect our Lord. Then others may learn from our example and come to honor and respect the Lord too. Well, previously, Paul spoke about our public debts, and now he relates it to love. We turn to this public debt while we're still paying our bills and taxes. "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another." Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. "For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." This is like a new section in Romans. We move from how we treat governing authorities to how we treat other people. So this is an expanding sphere of influence for the Christians. Not just here, but just right here. Whoever is next to you is your neighbor. Verse 8 expands on verse 7. "Owe no one anything" is the literal translation of the Greek. But the Bible does not forbid borrowing, so translators, one of my favorite translations, changed it, "Let no debt remain outstanding." I like that translation of that verse, because people did borrow. Leon Morris, he points out that the verb is a present imperative showing this continuous force or action. And he renders it this way: "Don't continue owing, pay your debts." Don't continue owing, pay your debts. Borrowing and failing to pay back what you borrowed, they're different things. Our responsibility as Christians is to pay our debts. And this is touchy, okay? It's touchy for all of us. As a society, we don't do that so much, but it's wise. Scripture is very wise with the way it tells us how to handle money. We shouldn't overbuy. And we've all been guilty of that at times. But we must pay every debt and obligation which we incur. I know, I'm meddling now. But I have debt too, but I'll talk about that a little bit. We should practice discipline in trying to keep up with somebody else or the Joneses. It gives us a poor testimony, although sometimes circumstances have have pushed us into that, but there are things that we can do to help that. The problem for many Americans, including the government, is debt financing. We know that with what the national debt is. It's become a way of life. We are enticed, we're misled, we're trapped into borrowing more than we can repay. When someone defaults on their payments, they often escape by declaring bankruptcy. But bankruptcy always cheats somebody. It's not like the money there again, it's gone. And whether the lender is fair or unfair, it's cheating somebody. And this is not to condemn anybody, because my wife and I have debt that we're working on too, I'll tell you in a moment. As Christians, we are to avoid that course of action. As much as possible, avoid it. Let no debt remain outstanding. Before World War II, I was looking it up. America lived within her means. Today, our national debt is around $21 trillion and counting. And none of us here really know what a trillion is. I don't even know what a million is. Sometimes 1,000 seems pretty impressive to me. As of October 2017, the national debt was $20 trillion. And to pay off this enormous amount of money, each person in the United States would owe over $61,000. To pay it off, we would first have to stop going into debt so it stabilizes. No one seems to want to do that. And then we'd have to start paying the debt off. Money borrowed by the government or by us always has to be repaid by someone. It just doesn't disappear. Defaulting on a loan pushes it to somebody else. Take notes, kids. Wait till you're an adult. Future taxes for the government might cover this debt, or future inflation would, but that devalues the dollar. Wherever the money's borrowed from, it becomes stolen when not paid back. So debt doesn't simply go away, and that's why Paul is telling us as Christians, we need to do that. Our only options regarding the government's debt, because you know it's not like here's my $61,000, is our vote and our voice, and that can be helpful to vote in people who are courageous enough to speak up and do something about it. But we can do something with our own debt if you have debt. Our consumer culture has deceived us into believing that we can live beyond our means. Kids, when you get to college, you'll start getting credit card things in the mail. You could do this $10,000. It's yours if you want to use this card. And the temptation is so great to do it. We depend upon making more money in the future, perhaps job-wise, and then to cover the debts that we pile up in the meantime, like college debt. That becomes difficult too. But that is also a dangerous assumption. But even doing that is foolish, because living by debt is financing what you don't have. Now, there are some things that you have to do because they're impossible to do without unless you're really, really wealthy, like buying a house or a car or things like that. The debt is a little bit bigger than you can handle with chump change from your bank. So you finance it. Yeah, it can be kind of scary. But then you have to pay back what was borrowed, you have to pay back the interest on the debt, and then you have to pay back the interest on the accumulated interest, and you can see where you just get buried. Anybody been buried before by that? You don't have to see. Yeah, it can happen. We had a large dental bill, so we're talking to the dentist. We try and pay everything monthly, but this debt was just, it was too much for that. But they said there's this care credit card. I know some other people have used it before, where it's 12 months, no interest, which is cool. That gives me 12 months, or us, Julie and I, 12 months to pay it. And we've got it already. We've already started paying back on it. But there was a catch. If you don't pay it off in a year, the interest from the year will become due as well. And that could be, you know, like 18 to 21% on the debt already. And we're already trying to, like, dig out of the hole there. So, ouch. So that's a little bit more motivation. The minimum requirement for month, they said, this is how much you need to pay minimum. You've all done this, right? Especially all the adults. This is what you pay minimum. the minimum is actually about 1/4 of what we would need to do to pay it off in 12 months. But it's an encouragement. You think, well, I don't have to pay that right now. I'll just pay this minimum. But then if we push it over into 12 months, all that interest comes back and drowns us. So we're paying, we've divided up into 12, and we're paying off that amount and a little bit more just in case we have a bad month. But you can see how credit cards do the same kind of thing. They want to take you down that road where you're just going to be owing for the rest of your life. This is very practical stuff coming out of the Bible. We need to apply it this way. There are many resources out there if you're struggling to help with it. Dave Ramsey, we were talking about that the other day. Thumbs up to Dave Ramsey. Ron Blue, he's passed away though, but his stuff, all these people or resources out there to help you get a handle on your debt. And I thought I'd get very practical. So what do you do if you can't pay your bills each month and things are getting worse? Because verse 8 says, let no debt remain outstanding. So how can you obey this command? Well, this came from James Boyce, and I think he got it from Ron Blue. One, you recognize that you have a spiritual problem. That's the first thing. We have to realize it's how I am as a Christian, what kind of character I am. This is the starting point for all of this. I need to take responsibility for this. Even if I can't pay it, I need to take responsibility to figure a way out. I'm not going to blame God for my circumstances. This is something I need to take care of. And that's the healthiest course of action. The next step is to stop buying on time. Stop taking on more debt, because that's not helpful at all. Now, like I said, sometimes debt is the right strategy. Like, well, I need a car. But you don't go buy the fanciest car. You buy something you could at least deal with debt-wise. In other words, stop adding to the debt. Making the debt hole bigger does not help you get out of the hole. So some people cut up their credit cards. I never got a credit card till I was like 30, if you believe that. And that's only because I had to, because that's when internet services became available. And so I had one. To me, it was like the mark of the beast. I didn't want to do that. And now I've probably got 4. Because I just added the care credit one, which I don't use except for that one thing. And that's going to be cut up at the end of 12 months. So do a little plastic surgery if you need to. Get rid of any temptation to spend money that you don't actually have. Stop with the wish list and be wise about what do we really need here. We do that each paycheck. Julie and I sit down and, well, I run through the numbers. Here's what we got here, and here's the bills that are coming like that, and make sure everything's paid. Some months it's a struggle. Sometimes it's like, wow, we did it. But paying, you can also pay cash. That's helpful. It makes it very real when you have to pull out the money and say, I'm only buying this if I'm paying cash. And that makes you think, do I really need this? Another one is, the third one is to reduce expenditures to less than your current income, if at all possible. This is how much is coming in. This is how much is going out. If this is much is coming in and this much is going out, guess what? You're digging a hole. Live within your means. Prepare a budget. Stick to it. Every time I do premarital counseling, that's one of the subjects. Do you have a budget? Especially with young couples, to figure out how to handle what's going to happen and how to deal with the expenses. If you can't do that, find someone, a professional, somebody just to help you make the cuts where it needs to be cut. 4, you can sell assets you really don't need to reduce current debt. That's a hard thing to do, but often it'll bring, like, I don't know, say you have 2 cars and you can only afford one. Well, and then 5, pay something on each debt each month. A majority of Americans owe more than they own. So you need to rigidly follow a debt repayment schedule. That's like what we're doing with this credit card here. The credit cards that we do have, like a Costco gas card, you know, that's because I can get gas there. But each month, we try to make sure everything's paid. And then if you have a number of debts, to make the repayment project more doable, you take the smallest debt. I mean, you're paying on all of them, but you take the smallest debt and work that down. Pay extra on that if you can. And then once that's cleared out, cut it up, get rid of it, and then add it to the next lowest one, because there's this bit of satisfaction, like, I got rid of that, I can do this. So that'll speed up your financial freedom and your obedience to God in this. But whether you are struggling with financial debt or not, there is one debt that we can never get out from under. Do you know what that is? The debt of love. That's what it says there. This is a debt we can never satisfy. Leon Morris says it this way: we can never say, I have done all the loving I need to. This is because love is a permanent obligation, a debt impossible to discharge. That's why it says there, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. That's your debt, to love other people. Paul has written about Christian love in chapter 12. He explained what it is and how it functions. It's what love is like and how love is to function. Love must be sincere. We know this from 12. And hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Those who love are not to play a role. It's to be genuine love towards one another. Love is to be discriminating, recognizing evil from good. Love hates what is evil, loves what is good. And then how love is to function. I had a passage here, but then I was looking up another one that I liked. 1 Corinthians 13, starting at verse 4. I'm going to read this from the Amplified. This is what our love for others is supposed to look like. Love endures with patience and serenity. Love is kind and thoughtful and is not jealous or envious. Love does not brag and is not proud or arrogant. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not provoked nor overly sensitive and easily angered. It does not take into account a wrong endured. It does not rejoice at injustice, but rejoices with the truth when right and truth prevail. Love bears all things regardless of what comes. Believes all things, looking for the best in each one. Hopes all things, remaining steadfast during difficult times. Endures all things without weakening. Love never fails. It never fails or ends. That's the love. This is the debt that we have that we can never repay. Paul, in 12, he was focusing on loving the Christian family. But this doesn't say this. This is our neighbor. The people around us, Christian or not. And it lines up with Jesus' teaching when, in Matthew 22, the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you love your neighbor? So next to loving God, loving our neighbor becomes important. It seems as if Paul was thinking of Jesus' words when he wrote this in Romans, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And then later on in verse 10, love is the fulfillment of the law. Loving our neighbor is a fulfillment of the law. Why? How does loving a neighbor fulfill the law? Well, it shows us the true love of God by the way we treat other people. Because we love Jesus, we will try and see these people as Jesus sees them. To look at each other, the people you run across, and to see them the way Jesus sees them. When we truly love the Lord, we will truly love those whom he has created. For each one is made in the image of God. Your neighbor, the one that bugs you, is made in the image of God. Your classmate, that you just want to punch every time you see their face, they're made in the image of God. So we as Christians will work hard to see with Jesus' eyes when we look at other people. Love is a debt we always owe. Always. Love is the distinguishing mark of the followers of Jesus. John 13 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's like a badge. Where do you get that badge that says you love other people? It's Jesus. I am loving people the way Jesus loves them. And then in the same discourse, Jesus added this, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And then in case we missed the emphasis, five verses later in John chapter 15, he says, this I command you, that you love one another. That's Jesus saying it now, not just Paul. He's expanding on it, how important it is to love one another. And to this love that you have is to extend to other people around you. Our debt of love will always be outstanding. You will never be able to pay it off. Pay your taxes, pay your bills, pay off the loans. Make good on that. But love, you will always remain in debt to love. When we begin to count up how much God has done for us in forgiving us all our sins, assuring us of eternal life, we realize why our debt of love to one another can never fully be discharged. He loves me, and I will love others. We need to keep paying on that debt every day. And yet we go on owing it until the day we die. But that is a good debt, to love other people. There will never come a time when we can say, I've done all the loving I need to do. I'm paid up. My account's done. You will always owe love. Always. And why? We love because he first loved us. There's no other way around it. And we know he loves us because he laid down his life for us. He put himself on a cross that we might be forgiven when we had no recourse. We didn't even care about him. He did this when we were enemies, and he died for us. He loved us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Help us to be good representatives of Jesus Christ as we walk this earth. I know it's difficult. Many of us are carrying debt. We want to do what's right. So I pray that you would guide us and help us to pay all our debts. Even in the course of making efforts to do so, that Jesus would be reflected in the way we handle ourselves. But more than that, Lord, help us to be salt and light on this earth, to shine for Christ. Help us to be men and women of character that influence our society for good and for the name of Christ. We pray that revival would come in our own hearts and in this nation and in this world. Thank you for making us different. We also thank you for the debt that we cannot pay back, what you did for us. What a loved gift that you gave for us by dying for us. We give you praise and worship for such a wonderful, unpayable debt of love. Change us, Lord, to be like you, to see others like you, to love them like you. Yeah, do a work in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray.